It's called gallows humor. It's an attempt to be witty or funny in the midst of a difficult or even hopeless situation. Writing about it in 1927, Freud postulated, "The ego refuses to be distressed by the provocations of reality." Now, Sigmund, I would argue, doesn't get a lot right regarding human behavior, but in this regard, he seems to be on task. Some more than others, try to humor their way out of stressful or traumatic or even life-threatening situations, or at least try to be funny in the midst of it. Even Shakespeare engaged in it. In Acts 3, scene 1 of Romeo and Juliet, Mercutio is stabbed in a sword fight by Tybalt, Juliet's cousin. Romeo says to a bleeding Mercutio, "Courage, man, the hurt cannot be much." Mercutio responds back, "No, 'tis not so deep as a well, nor so wide as a church door, but 'tis enough. 'Twill serve. Ask for me tomorrow, and you shall find me a grave man." There's a little double meaning there, of course. Shakespeare is good. Convicted murderer James French wasn't as subtle. His last words before death on the electric chair were these, "How's this for tomorrow's headline?" he said to the person there positioning him. "French fries." Well, there you go. And then there was President Ronald Reagan upon being transported to the emergency room after being shot by John Hinckley Jr. He's reported to have asked of his doctors as he was being put under for surgery, "You're all good Republicans, I hope." Well, there you go. Humor in the face of grave circumstances. Gallows humor, it's called. It's an attempt to soften what appears to be a hopeless situation. Now, there are other ways to deal with hopelessness. Probably a more common strategy by most of us is to deny or avoid whatever the inevitable happens to be. I mean, death is a good example. How many of us make a practice of thinking and talking about that inevitable end that awaits us all? Here's another observation about man when it comes to handling difficult situations. It is this: we often don't seek out the help we need until we hit what we have coined rock bottom. Even if we're in a heap of trouble, we don't seek assistance or help many times until we've exhausted every other resource. It's just we have to reach a point where we are virtually out of options. We're tired of the mess we find ourselves in, and only then will we look for help. Well, this morning in our text that I'll be reading in just a moment, we're going to meet five people, five virtually hopeless people out of options. The five encounter Jesus and will have a miraculous ending. A little girl is brought back to life. A woman bleeding for 12 years is healed. Two blind men are given sight, and a demon-possessed mute is given back his voice. All of these reveal Jesus' messianic credentials and his powers to heal, no doubt. But as wonderful as these miracles were, they were not the most extraordinary events of the day. These miracles, like all others Jesus performed, must be understood within a redemptive context. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means something very important for you and me, but we won't fully grasp it until we are at rock bottom, until we recognize how hopeless our situation is. Let us pray. Father, thank you for what you're about to do. Move and work through your word that is going to be before us. Lord, we ask that we would hear and understand. Protect us from error. Father, may we see and hear the text and have a mind, Father, that would understand. Father, a will to want more of you. In Jesus' name, amen. We find ourselves this morning in Matthew chapter 9 as we continue, Lord willing, to preach through this first book of the New Testament, Matthew 9, verses 18 to 38. And perhaps you're thinking, well, that's a lot of verses. And I hope that at the end of it this morning, in about a half hour, you'll see why we've decided to keep these verses all in one section. Matthew 9, beginning with verse 18. While he was saying these things, Jesus, of course, to them, behold, a ruler came and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I can only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put aside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, it be done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, we're about to close this section, a section really that began in chapter 8, the very beginning there. So chapters 8 and 9 together are full of what we would call representative miracles of Jesus. We call them representative because we know from the other gospel writers that there were more. In fact, John closes his gospel this way in John 21. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So these particular miracles were selected from a host of others that also could have been included. So we can say that these must have been selected for a reason. This is going to be discussed in a few minutes. Now, the little girl who has died and the bleeding woman who is healed when she touches Jesus' garment is also written about in greater detail in Mark 5 and in Luke 8. I'm going to take some of those details and add it to Matthew's briefer contribution. The stories of the two, a sick woman and a dead girl, are covered in verses 18 to 26. In many ways, they are one story that are woven together. The story of Jairus, Jairus' daughter, Mark and Luke tell us that's the ruler's name and that he was a ruler of the local synagogue, begins but is interrupted by a chronically ill woman. While Jesus takes the time to heal and speak with her, Jairus' daughter goes from bad to worse to dead. Though Matthew doesn't include this part, Jairus had sought Jesus while his daughter was still alive. He pleads with Jesus to come with him and heal his only daughter, a 12-year-old, Mark tells us, who was very ill. Obviously, ill to the point that she's going to die from it. And while this is going on, Jesus says, yes, I will go to your home. I will see her. Now, while en route, Jesus is diverted by the need of another. Not an important or an influential person like Jairus was. Rather, by the nature of her illness, we could properly classify her an outcast. This woman had been bleeding for 12 years. Mark tells us that she had visited many doctors and spent all her money on a cure to no avail. Now consider for a moment her situation. She obviously suffered physically for such an ailment, but she suffered perhaps even more socially and religiously. This woman's continuous menstrual bleeding rendered her permanently unclean. She could not enter the temple to worship, and anyone who touched her would become ceremonially unclean. According to Old Testament law, Leviticus 15, her bleeding made her unclean. Everything she touched became unclean, and everyone who touched her became unclean. And this she was for 12 years. How hopeless. Yet this woman comes up behind Jesus and touches, we're told, the fringe of his garment. Immediately her bleeding stops. Now, Mark and Luke tell us when this happens, Jesus asks what would have been considered really a nonsensical question. Who touched my garments? In the midst of a crowd eager to be around Jesus, many, more than likely, had touched him. But Jesus persists. Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. In Mark and Luke, the woman identifies herself, revealing her story and healing. Jesus then addresses her, as he does here in Matthew as well, with the word daughter, a word that he uses nowhere else but here, and says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Now, this is when Mark and Luke tell us that someone comes with a report that Jairus' daughter had just died. Matthew had already skipped to that fact back in verse 18. Now, how hopeless is this? Now the girl has died. Mark and Luke tell us Jesus overhears the messenger and says to the numb and grieving father, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Now, upon arriving at the home, he weaves through the mourning crowd, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, who had already gathered to wail. He tells him in verse 24, "Go away. The girl's not dead. She's sleeping." They laugh at him. They know death when they see it. They saw it quite a bit. And the child was dead. Why then these words from Jesus? Well, because she sleeps in the sense that she soon is to get up. This is how Jesus and the rest of Scripture also often speaks of death for the believer. It's just like sleeping. We wake up from it. We live again. From Mark and Luke, we learn that Jesus takes the girl's parents, along with Peter, James, and John, to where the girl lays. Jesus reaches out, takes the dead girl's hand. By doing so, according to Old Testament law, Numbers 19, he just made himself unclean. Luke records what Jesus says, "Child, arise." She does. And her parents are astonished. Next, Jesus is approached by two blind men in verses 27 to 31. They cry out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." This is the first time that Jesus is referenced as such in the book of Matthew, with this phrase, "son of David." Obviously, a phrase from the Old Testament with messianic meanings. There appears to be some understanding here by these two that Jesus is the Messiah. When quizzed, they tell him they believe he is able to heal them. "According to your faith," Jesus responds, "be it done to you." Verse 29. Isaiah had prophesied the Messiah would give sight to the blind. Interestingly, it is no surprise then that the Gospels record more miracles of giving sight to the blind than any other kind or type of miracle. Finally, Jesus encounters a demon-oppressed man who is mute in verse 32. Jesus casts out the demon, and the man immediately is able to speak. The crowds marvel at what they are seeing from Jesus. Demons are fleeing, storms stilled, the dead raised, the sick healed, the blind could see. The Pharisees responded differently, however, showing how hard-hearted and blind they were. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. What an absurd position. But it was the only one left to them, apart from the one they refused to acknowledge. Jesus is Lord. The final paragraph of chapter 9 summarizes really the teaching and healing of Jesus that's found in chapters 5 through 9. It also serves as an introduction to the next section, beginning in chapter 10, the sending out and ministry of Jesus' disciples. The current shepherding by Israel's religious leaders was so lousy, they couldn't even recognize the Son of God staring them in the face. Jesus looked with compassion, though, upon the crowds as ones harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, the text says. Not only had their shepherds left their posts, now they actually were wolves. Our text closes with Jesus saying the harvest is plentiful. That is, there are many ready to respond to the gospel. Harvesters are needed. Pray for more, Jesus says. And in the next chapter, Jesus will do something about this poor spiritual condition of Israel. He will send his disciples out into this harvest. Some application now with these 21 verses. Matthew has strung together a number of miracles since the beginning of chapter 8, 10 of them, actually, in these two chapters. They serve to show Jesus' divine calling. Obviously, he was more than just a man. But more than revealing his authority and compassion, each serves as an enacted parable of salvation, an enacted parable of salvation. Said another way, Jesus' miracles were a demonstration. What were they a demonstration of? More specifically, what do they teach? And what in the world does it have to do with us? Well, as you go through the many healings recorded for us in the Gospels, you soon discover that these physical healings point to a greater need. In fact, it points to our greatest need, our need of salvation. No blind people are healed in the Old Testament or by the disciples after Jesus' ascension. It's Jesus who repeatedly restores sight to the blind. It's a vivid picture of salvation, of one going from spiritual darkness to light. Or as the blind man who was healed in John 9 that Bruce read about memorably responds to the disbelieving Pharisees, "I was blind, but now I see." The lepers that are healed are a picture of salvation, of being cleansed, clean from sin. The mute that are healed, like the one in this morning's text, is a picture of salvation, of being freed from the bondage and now able to proclaim and praise God. Jesus used physical healings, you see, as pictures of salvation. What about the woman who was bleeding? She was unclean. The word actually used to describe her is defiled. To be defiled is to be contaminated. And she was, so much so that she couldn't even worship God. And she was prohibited from doing so. She tried to fix, if you will, her problem, becoming bankrupt by doing so. She exhausted her options. She exhausted her resources. 12 terrible years of suffering, of poverty, of humiliation, of isolation. And we must say this, all of it worth it if it meant she became desperate enough to reach by faith for Jesus. And we must say that she reached with an imperfect faith too. It appears she reached for Jesus almost as if he was a magic charm, a superstitious belief that if she could only touch him, that she would be healed. But Jesus took her imperfect faith, bringing her forward to see that it was not in the touch of a robe, but it was her faith that Jesus could do for her what she knew she could not do for herself. She was healed physically that day, but much more than that, she was saved that day through her faith. Jesus saved her from her sin. The 12-year-old girl, another picture of salvation. She's dead. That's as hopeless as it gets. Jesus says to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." The Greek word for arise is the very word used several times in the New Testament, referring to the resurrection of the dead. This little girl rose again, just like one day all those who have faith in Jesus will. But once again, her case had to become hopeless first. Now, I'm sure her mother and father would rather have been spared this ordeal as they watched their little girl, their only little girl, going from high fever to death cold, to hear the words, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore," must have crushed them. But utter desperation is often what is needed before a proud sinner becomes a humble believer. See your salvation, church. See your salvation, believer, in the woman who bled for 12 years and is saved. See your salvation, believer, in the 12-year-old girl who is raised from the dead. See your salvation, believer, in the two blind men given sight. And see your salvation, believer, in the demon-possessed mute, rid of the devil, and given a tongue to praise God. But all of this costs Jesus. All of this cost God a great deal. Don't lose sight of that. Don't for a minute think that Jesus came to earth and began giving out healings and exorcisms and resurrections and, most importantly, the forgiveness of sins at no cost. Consider the two demon-possessed guys from the end of chapter 8 a few weeks ago. We read there and from the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke that they were bound. They were naked. They were isolated. They were cut. And they lived in a tomb. When we flash forward to the end of Matthew, to Jesus' mockery of a trial and crucifixion in Matthew chapters 26 and 27, we will read that Jesus was what? Bound, naked, isolated, cut, laid in a tomb. Coincidental, you think? No. In other words, when Jesus set the demoniacs free, the demoniacs became like Jesus. And at the cross, Jesus became like the demoniacs, taking upon himself the consequences of their sin. Jesus changed places with the two demon-possessed so that they might be free. What about the bleeding woman? She was unclean, defiled, dirty, unable to even worship God. She too was alone. No one touched her. Blood flowed from her. When we get to Matthew 26 and 27, what do we find? All have left Jesus. The disciples flee and the crowds call for his crucifixion. Even God the Father must turn away as he hangs on the cross, drenched with the sins of those he came to save, and blood flowed freely from him. When the bleeding woman touched Jesus, Jesus takes her uncleanness and defilement and replaces it with his righteousness. Jesus changed places with the bleeding woman so that she might be clean. What about the dead girl? She lay cold on her bed. Life had left her. Death had swallowed her up. Yet Jesus would touch her too. Touching a corpse rendered a person unclean. Jesus would take her defilement. Life would return to that little girl when the Lord of life told her to arise. And she did, to everlasting life. When we get to Matthew 27, Jesus will breathe his last, be laid his body cold in a tomb. 3 days later, Matthew 28, he will rise from the dead. And because he did, conquering death, conquering the grave, he could tell death that day back in Capernaum, "Let go of that little girl. She does not belong to you. She belongs to me." You see, there are great pictures of our salvation found in Matthew 8 and Matthew 9. These great displays of power and majesty showed then and show today that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that he was and is the Son of God. But that is not all that they show. They are vivid pictures of what he would have to go through to save us from our sin. For each and every one of us is born a child of the devil, born in sin and continued to sin. If left to ourselves, living that way and dying that way, owned by the prince of darkness. What a hopeless situation. But Jesus comes and takes our sin upon himself, just as the prophet Isaiah foretold, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And just as the prophet Micah foretold, he will tread our iniquities underfoot, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And again, as the prophet Isaiah foretold, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, your sins like a mist. Because he then offers this, return to me, for I have redeemed you. What an offer. There is no greater. You can't resolve your desperate situation with gallows humor. There is no witty response to pacify a holy God. Outside of saving faith in Jesus, you're in trouble, far worse even than the five that we met this morning in chapter 9 of the book of Matthew. Denying you have a sin problem, it won't do it either. All one day stand before a holy God and must give an account. You can stand there and make the case for your own righteousness, or you have the option of deferring to another. I'm going to defer to another, to Jesus, that he took the wrath I deserve and that he has credited my account with his righteousness. And God, the holy judge, will gavel me innocent and free. He will gavel all innocent who by faith are in Jesus. This is the glory of the gospel. Pictured for us in picture form. Many times in Matthew 8 and 9, may we see it, may we believe it, may we be in awe of it, in humble adoration to a God who has saved us in total. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's easy to read these miracle stories and perhaps think back to a chalkboard or Sunday school class or even a flannel board, if some of us old enough to remember those, and just be amazed by, yep, that's pretty cool stuff, what this guy could do. But this pretty cool stuff was more than just a healing here and a healing there. It was to show our desperate need of our spiritual condition. Dead, mute, blind, and on and on, and that Jesus became all of those things so that we might be forgiven and saved. Father, this is the gloriousness of peeling away the layers of these miracles and seeing what they truly pointed toward. They pointed toward a Savior, and what a Savior he is. In Jesus' name we pray and give you thanks. Amen.